I imagine that most of the people in this room, you probably rent the place where you live from somebody, a landlady, a landlord, and maybe you are the model tenant, and all of your flatmates that you share with, they are also model tenants, and maybe your landlady is just, you know, the most perfect, considerate, generous person that you have ever met. But maybe some of you would feel just a little bit nervous if I told you that I knew that your landlady was at this very minute using her master key to get into your place for an inspection. What would she find? What might she find in your fridge? Would she enjoy the way that you have, you know, taken her favorite picture and turned it round and put the dartboard conveniently on the back? Would she be able to tell just from looking that actually it was your flatmate's turn to clean the oven and the bathroom this week? It's not your fault. What would she find? Well, that is the moment for the whole people of God in Mark chapter 11. We're looking at chapters 11 to 13 quite slowly. They all go together. It's one event, really. It is the last week before they killed Jesus. And I think you can work out why they did, because it all starts with landlady student flat inspection day, or temple inspection day in reality. So the second verse in all of Mark's gospel, Mark 1 verse 2, quotes from Malachi chapter 3. And then it is fulfilled in chapter 11. In Malachi chapter 3, the people have been moaning that God, he never does anything about what's wrong. And God says in Malachi 3, okay, well, I will send my messenger to prepare the way, and then I will come in person. Says, suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. And we've been waiting all the way through Mark for that moment. But it also says, sort of be careful what you wish for, because that day will be like a refiner's fire. Who can stand when he appears? And in Mark chapter 11, Jesus, he arrives in Jerusalem and he comes to his temple. He looks at everything and he finds it full of activity. But he says it's like a fig tree that is all leaves and no fruit. Says the Gentile court, the temple court, should be for Gentiles to pray in. But instead, you temple rulers, you're just making a big fat profit from buying and selling there. You've made my house like a den of robbers, says Jesus. And he announces the demolition of the temple. I guess your landlady, even on a really bad day, never did that. He turns the tables over, which annoyed them a lot. But only the disciples see a fig tree that he cursed, and it is withered to the roots, like the temple will be. Demolition. So we started in from there on just a huge argument, and we've been several weeks on that, where the basic question is there in 11 verse 28 of Mark. Basically, who do you think you are? How dare you? By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do this? And the episodes that we've seen answer that question. Jesus, he said his authority comes from heaven and you know it. He does a vineyard parable where the tenants, they won't pay any fruit at all and the owner sends his son to ask nicely and they kill him. Why? Because he is the son and they know it. They plan to steal the property. And in that parable, it's not demolition this time, it is judgment and eviction. More likely that your landlady might be doing that tonight. And then we've had two more episodes discussing what sort of fruit it was they owed God anyway. Do you remember the one with the coins? You're made in God's image, so you owe him everything. No loopholes. And then do you remember last week, David talked about the greatest commandment. You owe God, David said, supreme love and genuine love for every neighbor. You owe him everything. And so tonight we're back. It's just three verses for Jesus to answer the who do you think you are question. He's proved that they are terrible tenants. And now he's going to prove he is not just the landlord. He is the supreme Lord. So look back down, page 1018. And we're going to start with what they think. So Mark 12, verse 35. Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? And so far that just sounds okay, doesn't it? The whole Bible agrees that the Messiah is descended from King David. And Jesus, he thinks that too. But now look at verse 37, which helps explain what they mean. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? So in normal kingship, you expect the son to be less than the father, less important, less significant than the father. And David is not just Jesus' father. He is Jesus' great, 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 great Lot's grandfather. And they think that makes him less than David. David, he couldn't possibly think that Jesus was his Lord. The Messiah, he's only the son. He's less important than David. So I've called this for our point one, limited lordship. Limited lordship in the kingdom of patches and loopholes. Remember, they are really angry with Jesus for smashing up their temple. And we learn this week that is only partly because they think he's a fraud. It's actually more than that. They just don't think that the Messiah should have that kind of authority. So here's what they think. They think that David is more important than the son of David. But really, they don't care that much about David. He is dead. What they care about is their own authority. And for them, it goes like this. Temple rulers, more important than David, really, who is more important than his son. Or maybe let's be a little bit more generous to them. Maybe they think it's like this, that the temple rulers are kind of equivalent to David, and David is greater than his son. In the Old Testament, there was a separation between what the king had authority over and what the priests and the temple rulers had authority over. Even if you were David's son, they're saying, we wouldn't let him come in here to our house, our temple, and claim authority he had no right to. And I actually think there is something genuine here, almost a genuine offer to Jesus. It's the same kind of offer we saw earlier in Mark, years back in terms of our series, where they're saying, so there's a place for you, Jesus, in our system. It's the lower place in the small letters right there. That's where you could fit if you want. You can be in our system if you would just accept your limits. Jesus, you can drive out the Romans. You can be that kind of Messiah. That would be okay. But you need to stay in your lane and you need to stay out of our way. So back in Mark chapter 2, they had the same kind of arguments. And Jesus said, it's like you want to patch me onto your clothes. Like there was a rip in your shirt and you just want a patch. You see you could use some help. You see that Jesus kind of, he's good with the crowd. He's good with miracles. That'd be nice. But it's like you want Jesus to fit in. And he says that won't work. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth, new cloth, onto an old garment. If you do, it's bad for the patch, it's bad for the garment. They tear each other. Jesus is saying he is all or nothing, and he will not be patched onto their temple system. So this is the limited role he is offering. They will not have him as Lord of them and of their way of doing things. But Jesus is trying to point out to them that is not actually what you should have been expecting in the Old Testament. And that's not what you were promised in Malachi chapter 3. And that is not who Mark thinks Jesus is. He is the Lord himself who has come to inspect the temple. And they are the terrible tenants. And he sees what they have done. And he is here to announce the eviction and the demolition. Now, why does this matter so much to us? Why is this important for us? Every Christian, I think, knows Jesus is Lord. And Mark's first readers in about AD 65, they knew Jesus was Lord. But they lived 32 years after the demolition order was signed by Jesus. But the temple still stands, and the same temple rulers are still in charge. And nobody has evicted them yet. And in every city where there are Christians, where Christians are trying to live, they're trying to live sort of caught between all these different lords. There's the claims of Jesus as Lord. There's the claim of Caesar as Lord. He was the guy with the face on the coin a few weeks ago. And there is the hostility of the same religious leaders who will not accept Jesus as Lord. And that is what's going on when Mark writes. Now, we know, looking back, that the eviction and the demolition, it happened only 5 years after that, in 70 AD. And we'll get to Mark chapter 13. We'll talk about the timing. But for now, can you see why they would be attracted by the kingdom of the patches and the loopholes? Given all the conflict in their lives, could we not have like a bit of Jesus, but not too much? I think that's a fairly contemporary thing to want. Jesus as my friend, and Jesus to forgive me, but not Jesus to obey as Lord. And not Jesus everywhere in public, where Caesar's modern equivalents might hurt me for it. So I think we need to see Jesus' answer, which is about supreme lordship in God's kingdom. And Jesus quotes from a psalm in verse 36. It's Psalm 110. It's the first reading that Megan read. And he really only makes one clear point from this psalm. But I found I've been sitting in Bible studies in Mark's gospel for about 20 years now, and I found this verse, it gets confusing very quickly. So to try and help us on a warm in-church Sunday night, I've gone to town on some visual aids. So let's see how we go. In the psalm, in the verse, there are three characters in the psalm. And the first one is the Lord. If you were to look back on page 613, Psalm 110, you'd see that the name Lord is in capital letters there. And you may well know, every time you see that in the Bible, you know that Lord translates a very special word. It's the letters YHWH. It's the name that God announced to Moses. He said, call me by my name. And Jewish people thought the name was so holy that they took out the vowels in the Hebrew Bible. And so we are not absolutely sure what they were. Most people guess Yahweh, but Jehovah in some of the other English translations. So that first character, he is God. And there should be no confusion. When Pele showed people at the 9:30 service his little video, Christmas video, he then asked all the children, who was the silly man in the beard? And the first child said, God! Which that is a big confusion. Silly man in the beard is not God. I was, in fact, the confetti, quite a few bits of it had got in my mouth by that point. So if you look really, I'm sure Pelly will make you watch it about 100 times. As I turn round, you can see stuck to my tongue. Anyway, character number one is God, the Lord, no confusion. But there are two other people in the psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, that's character number two, my Lord. And the word in Psalm 110 is not Yahweh, but the word Adonai, which is just a very normal word for Lord. You call a king Adonai, you might call your boss Adonai, no capital letters on page 613. And that middle character, that's the one we can be confused about for just a bit longer. But then the third character is the my, who's speaking? And that is David. David is the me in the psalm. So three people, the Lord, my Lord, and me, who is David. So just think about David for a second. He is the king, the great king of Israel, an important man, their greatest king. And that leaves two other characters to locate. And in the psalm is a throne room scene. So you have two thrones. But the surprise is that great King David is not sitting on either of them. He's kind of off to one side, looking on at what's happening. And what he sees is the Lord, God, sitting on one of the thrones. And then God speaks to the other Lord and says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And I worked quite hard to make sure I span my swivel chair around, make sure I had the right and the left the right way around. I think this is right. So the Lord says, sit on my right-hand side to the one who David calls my Lord. And that's what's going on in the psalm, which has huge implications for them, doesn't it? So you remember how they saw things? Well, what Jesus shows them from the psalm is that the Messiah, Jesus, is far more important than David. David, even though he is his great-great-great-great-great Lot's grandfather, kneels before him as Lord. That one gets the throne at the right-hand side of God, and David is happy to stand in the corner and watch. This psalm, it has a king greater than all other kings. It says in the psalm, God, he crushes kings and nations and rulers so that this king can be king of kings and Lord of lords. Which also, doesn't it, puts the temple rulers in their place, but also Caesar and whoever else we might be scared of. There is supreme lordship in God's kingdom. Just turn back to page 613. You can keep a finger in Mark and turn back to page 613, which is Psalm 110. And I just want to show you how much they should have known this all along. Do you know, when the Old Testament quotes from the New Testament, nearly always they want you to notice more than just the few words they choose to quote. So with Psalm 110 open, you'll see Jesus, he quotes verse 1. But nearly always they're speaking to people who would have known the whole psalm from memory, would have sung it often, and want you to notice the whole section. So what should they have known? Well, they should have known that in the psalm, God says two things to this ruler, this supreme king. And the first one, verse 1, is about kingship. But the second one is verse 4, where the Lord, capital letters, makes a promise to the person on the throne next to him. It says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So they should have been expecting a person who would be king of kings and also a priest. Melchizedek, we only meet him once in the Old Testament. He was king of Jerusalem and he was priest of the Most High God. And he is only mentioned again 600 pages later in this psalm. So the promise is God will send a priest king to take charge of everything. And that day, we're not sure, 36, 48 hours before they killed him. It's quite a thing for Jesus to say to the people he knows are angry with him and already want to kill him, to the people with an army and the temple police who are asking him, who gave you the authority in our holy place? To say, well, I am the king of Psalm 110. I am high priest here. All of the authority is mine. God has made me supreme king and true high priest, and I've come to inspect your tenancy of my temple. Do you see the threat to loopholes and to patches? And negatively, if you like, it means I have to tell you there is no real Jesus who will accept second place to anything. Whether you put Jesus in second place because you want to tell God what can and can't be true, like the Sadducees a few weeks ago, whether you have somebody else in that chief driving seat in your life already, whether that's a parent or an employer or a boyfriend, or whether you just cannot imagine choosing Jesus when so many people don't, as if sort of the majority is in the chief seat and Jesus must take second. There is no real Jesus who will accept second place. He thinks he is the king of Psalm 110, the supreme Lord. And the choice faced by them that day is the authentic human choice through all of history. Submit to Jesus, kneel to the true king, or you must fight him, reject him, and kill him if you can. That is the challenge he offers them, knowing what they'll do. But he tells them the truth anyway that day. But put positively, this says that Jesus really is supreme Lord. And that is what he thinks. That is what he wants. He is the right person to have that place. He's God's choice for that role. He's the only option for that role who doesn't really want to take advantage of you, has the right to rule and the character to do it perfectly. And it is miserable to live with loopholes and patches, to half follow, to really think that you're Jesus, you're somehow better than him on the things that really count. To have Jesus as Lord, even when it costs, even when it might cost me in opposition or in saying no to my desires or giving up some of my comforts, it is better to have the real Jesus on his throne. I also find it helps hugely to be clear who Jesus is. So when facing temptation, he isn't only advising me to live a better way. He isn't only wise and good. He is also actually in charge. He is my Lord. I find sometimes I cannot enjoy his commands. I can't feel love for the thing he's telling me to do. But nonetheless, at the time, I mean, but nonetheless, he's my Lord, and if I remember that, sometimes I can obey them. And always afterwards, you find out God was right. Right to put him on the throne, not me. Right to put him on the throne, not your dad. Right to put him on the throne, not whoever it is you're trying to follow. But actually, the main issue here is what I want to end with in point three. For Mark's reader, it isn't actually that they might be like the rulers and rebel against Jesus. They're Christians, the people reading this book, many of them. The real point here is we might be so scared of Caesar and so scared of the religious rulers who oppose Jesus that we would just step back and step away and go quiet rather than follow Jesus wholeheartedly. So the main thing that Mark has brought us here to hear from Jesus is this third one. Will you stop being intimidated by my footstool? So you can, it's in Psalm 110, but you can come back to Mark 12 for it. It's quite a big claim in the middle of this big fight, isn't it? To quote Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Who are the enemies in this scenario, if not the leaders standing watching him, who've spent the last week accusing him and trying to trap him, who are plotting even now to kill him? He says, well, if you read your Bible properly, you'd know that actually what God wants me to do is sit down, have a rest, because there is only one real thing left to happen. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. It's quite an image, isn't it? It's an image taken from the sort of theatre of ancient Near Eastern kingship, the display of kingship. If you defeat an enemy and you want the world to know you really have, well, then you find him a job, your old enemy. Find him a job in your throne room, kneeling down and wearing a fluffy cushion, so you can rest your feet on him. Do you remember the great Parthian emperor we all used to be afraid of? Do you remember Tiglath the Terrible, the ruler of all the world? Well, look at him now. Yeah, slightly to the left, Tiggy. Got, you know, there you go. Thank you. Now, I don't think from the rest of the Bible we need to take that image literally, as if Jesus actually will spend any time in eternity with his feet on anybody. But this is a genuine piece of communication of how it is between Jesus and his enemies. And Mark thinks we need to hear it because of how easily we are afraid of the enemies of Jesus and how much that fear controls how we behave. The rest of the Bible talks, instead of footstools, about either people with joy casting their crowns before Jesus because they believe in him and they love him, or of kings and rulers being judged by him in hell because they rejected him. So the reality for those who oppose Jesus is that they are no threat to him at all, no matter how important they seem to us. Do you remember the decisions a few weeks ago when we heard from about Iran and Christians in Iran? Shall I give this Bible to somebody who might get me arrested if I did it? I'm afraid of them. I'm afraid of the secret police. What Jesus says, you can stop being intimidated of these people who really, they're just waiting to be my footstool. And that was true in 33 AD when Jesus said it to the people who were going to kill him only days later. It was then true and more proved in the months after when Jesus rose from the dead and all the way through to AD 65 when Mark wrote his book. They killed him, but he rose from the dead. He is Lord. He's on his throne waiting to be their footstool. And it was true and even more proved in AD 70 when the eviction and the demolition comes true, exactly as Jesus said it would, and the temple is destroyed and the people driven away from it. And it is still true and it is still proved in 2025 tonight. So why are we so intimidated by them? So I wonder, maybe with your neighbor, as well as sharing who the two people are you're going to pray for, I wonder if you're also afraid of those two people, afraid of what they might say if you invited them. But also you might want to just share who for you is sort of in the temple ruler space, the kind of ideas police. There are many options today. The religion police tell you what you can and can't believe, urge you to not make Jesus supreme because some of his ideas don't quite fit. Or also maybe to talk about who is Caesar, who's in that space today, who has power over you, who threatens your freedom, who threatens your promotion, who threatens your progress. And then maybe talk together, maybe pray together if you're with someone you feel comfortable praying with, that you would see them the way God sees them, the way Jesus sees them. You don't need to be scared of them the way Jesus was not scared of them, because he knows that he has been invited to a throne at God's right hand and that he will certainly be Lord of all and they will only be for his footstool. Let me pray for us to believe that. Our Heavenly Father, pray you would help us in all our decisions and choices, the costs we face, the fears we have. Father, please give us such a clear view of the Lord Jesus Christ, seated now on the throne at your right hand, as you said he would be, risen from the dead, despite all they tried to do with him, Lord and God, and waiting only for the day when we see him again, when every knee will bow to him, that he will be Lord of lords and King of kings and seen to be by everyone. And we pray, our Father, that we would live today as servants of him, our King. Would we live without fear from those who are only men and cannot do more to us than kill us, and that we would trust you and follow you and rejoice in serving our true Lord and King, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.